It is always useful to come back and look at certain subjects again that have been dealt with before, and to remind ourselves of the importance of certain subjects. I have over the years many times asked three vital questions, and it's good to remind ourselves what these questions are and to examine what the answers are that we derive from the scriptures. The first of the questions is, what is the gospel? Because the answer to the question, what is the gospel, should then help us to answer the second question, which is, what is a Christian? And in getting an answer to the question, what is a Christian, that should then help us to find the answer to the next question, which is, what is a church? And if we go wrong on the first question, we will go wrong on the second question and go wrong on the third question. So when you hear the word gospel, what is it that comes to your mind? For many people, they would think, referring to Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Those who are somewhat obtuse will start referring to what are called Gnostic Gospels or Apocryphal Gospels, of which many were produced in the second century, which have nothing to do with the real Gospels. These were not written by apostles. These were written by people who thought, oh, well, let's imagine. And it's basically they're works of fiction with bits and pieces picked out from the real Gospels. I remember speaking to someone many years ago, and they were saying that I couldn't believe what the Bible said. You can't treat it as if it's the gospel truth. At which point I burst out laughing and they suddenly realised what they had said. When we use the word gospel without attaching it to a name, like Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, we're not referring to the books in the New Testament, we're referring to the message. Now it's important to consider this because when people talk about Christian unity, we should all be united. Everybody who calls themselves a Christian should be united. But united on what? What is the basis for any unity? So do we join with Unitarians? Unitarians call themselves Christians, but are they? They deny the deity of Christ. Do we unite with Mormons? Mormons call themselves Christians. Do we unite with them? What is the basis upon which we can unite with other people who say that they are Christians? Some of you will be familiar with the name of Billy Graham and other people like him who participated in what is called crusade evangelism, where you would invite thousands of people to attend a series of meetings, and Billy Graham or someone like him would preach, and at the end they would finish off by saying, now I want you all to get up out of your seats and come down to the front as an expression of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And many people would come pouring forward to the front, and they would then be counseled, and most of them would then be told that they were now Christians and that they should therefore be baptized and join a church. Well, I was given years ago some statistics. At the average crusade, 4.25% make a decision for Christ. A year later, 93% of them have fallen away. So let's put some real figures on this. If 400,000 people attended, 17,000 make a decision. Well, that sounds wonderful. But a year later, there's only 1,200 left. And of those, only 90 are over the age of 19. Is there a problem with the message that is being presented? Because the message will determine whether a person has actually become a Christian. If I profess to be a Christian, the question is, what do I believe? And if you read Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says that anyone who believes any other gospel apart from the one he preached to them, let him be accursed, he said. Anathema. Very strong word. And Paul repeats himself to make it clear this is not a slip of the tongue or a slip of the pen. He really means it. If you believe any other gospel than that which he preached, you are damned. That's serious. So where do we look to find out what the gospel is? Do we go to religious leaders and ask them, what is the gospel? And you'll find you get a variety of answers. And that's no help to us at all. What we must do, we don't go to the professing church, we don't go to church leaders, we don't ask the majority, we don't conduct surveys, we don't ask pundits, we look to the scriptures and to the teachings of Christ and his apostles. And what we discover is that the message of the gospel is not a universal panacea, neither is it a political program, but it has to do with us and our relationship with God and with Christ. And the message is found in various places in the scriptures, particularly in the New Testament. And we're going to concentrate this morning on three passages in Romans 1, Romans 3, and 1 Corinthians 15. So first of all, the word gospel is a translation of the Greek word Evangelion. And this word means good news. So underlying this is the fact that the gospel is good news. It is the core, it is the central message of the Christian faith. In Romans chapter 1, Paul is writing to a church he had never visited. He had not founded this church. He had heard about them. And so he writes introducing himself in the first 15 verses. And then in verse 16 and 17, if you like, this is Paul giving us his text that he's now going to preach on for the rest of the letter. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And he quotes there from the book of the prophet Hezekiah. The gospel is the power of God. The world thinks in terms of power, in terms of displays of might, strength. That's what it thinks of when it hears the word power. We have presidents of the United States who exercise power. You look at other world leaders who exercise power. You look at nuclear power stations generating gigawatts of electricity. That is power. And then people hear you say that the gospel is the power of God, and you think, it's just a written message or a spoken message. How is that power? Well, the gospel is the power of God because it can transform the heart of those who hear it and believe it. There is nothing else in the whole of creation, in the whole of human history, nor ever will be, that is able to actually change the human heart, to turn someone from godlessness to godliness, from wickedness, from evil, to godliness and to righteousness. The gospel can do that, because it is the power of God the power of God working in men's hearts. So what do we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4? And for many of us these words are very familiar. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures. And Paul then goes on to talk about people who actually saw Christ after the resurrection. So what Paul is saying is that the gospel is rooted in historical events surrounding the life, death, burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died. He died as an atonement for our sin. He died in our place. He died for our sins. He was our substitute. So it was a substitutionary atonement. According to the Scriptures, it fulfilled prophecies. For example, Isaiah chapter 53, which talks about the suffering servant. He was buried. He was buried because he was dead. He really did die. Even though he was sinless, yet he took our sins upon himself. And in taking our sins, he was treated as a sinner by God, and so he died for our sins. Death is the penalty for sin. You ever meet someone who says, well, I'm not a sinner, I have never sinned. Well, when I attend your funeral, I'll be able to say that you were completely mistaken, because you will have died. And death proves that you are and ever will be a sinner, because all sinners die. He was raised. The resurrection proves his victory over sin and death. Death could no longer hold him because he had fully paid the penalty for sin. The grave could no longer hold him because sin had been dealt with. We have here a message that is so incredibly simple, and yet for so many people it's too simple. Oh, it can't be that simple. You mean all I've got to do is believe this? And God forgives me? Absolutely. But surely I must do something. Surely I must go and climb some great mountain. Surely I must go and do some great good deed. Surely I must crawl over broken glass. They'll think of all manner of things that they must do if God's going to forgive them, because hopefully they recognise what sinners they are. The answer is no. All that is necessary is that you confess that you are a sinner and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the power of God in the gospel that Paul talks about in Romans 1, the power of the gospel works in your heart, transforms your heart, so that you become a new creation. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, behold, the old has gone. You become a new creature in Christ, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. The gospel is universal. It is for everyone. As Paul quotes from Hezekiah, the righteous shall live by faith. Habakkuk, sorry. As it says in Habakkuk, they both begin with H. In Habakkuk, the righteous, the just, shall live by faith. So therefore, anyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, wherever they are in the world, is forgiven for all their sins. God reveals his righteousness in this way. Martin Luther, when he was studying these verses, was terrified of this phrase the righteousness of God. For in it, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And Luther thought the righteousness of God was God's righteousness in punishing sinners. And then one day he recognised that's not what it meant. Rather, it meant the righteousness of God that God gives to sinners who repent and believe as a free gift, not something that is earned, but something that is freely given. It is a gift. And so therefore anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is forgiven. Paul stresses this in chapter 3. Now it's noteworthy that from chapter 1 verse 18 through to chapter 3 verse 20, Paul is emphasizing the sinful nature of mankind. None is righteous, he summarizes in chapter 3 verse 10. None is righteous. No, not one. And he goes through quoting from the Old Testament. There is no such person as the one who is sinless. All are sinners. All are condemned. All are destined for eternal punishment. That's what we all deserve. Yet, verse 21 of chapter 3, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Righteousness is not to be attained by us, by works of the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. A gift. Come your birthday, come Christmas. Someone gives you a gift. How do you respond to them giving you a gift? Oh, how much do I owe you? It's a gift. You don't owe me anything. No, no, this is expensive. I must pay you. No, it's a gift. You cannot earn it. You cannot pay for it. It is a gift. It is free. And some people just don't understand what the word free means, what the word gift means. There's nothing to do. There's nothing to pay. It is a free gift, justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. It's a free gift. Because the Lord Jesus Christ suffered and paid the penalty for our sin. He did everything that we needed. We have nothing to add to what he has done. All we need to do is to repent and believe. Now some people think repentance means, oh, I must clean up my life first. That's not what the word repentance means. The word repentance, the Greek word is metanoia. It's a compound word. It means a change, meta, of mind, noia. Metanoia. You change your mind. Instead of saying, I am the greatest person who's ever lived. Delusional if you think that. Instead of thinking, I am great, I am wonderful, I am sinless, I am perfect. Oh, no, I'm not. I'm a sinner. I'm condemned by the law. I'm condemned by my conscience. How can I stand before God on the day of judgment? You've changed your mind. How can I be saved? I cannot do anything myself. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can save me. You've changed your mind. You repent and believe. The two go together. You don't repent and then sometime later believe. You don't believe and then sometime later repent. To repent is to believe, and to believe is to repent. The two go together. You cannot have one without the other. God does this because of his grace, his mercy, his loving kindness. It is because of the love of God that we have this. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The gospel is glorious, and the gospel is wonderful. The gospel is for you and for me. And I look back and remember what I was like before I was converted, and how I came to Christ, and how glorious it was to discover the forgiveness of sins. The gospel is glorious because there is no other way. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." People say, "Oh, there are many ways up the mountain." No. Use whatever illustration you want. They all fail if they say there are alternatives to coming to Christ. There are many ways to Christ, but there is only one way to God. If we want salvation, it has to be through Christ. As Peter emphasizes that, speaking in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There is salvation to be found in no other name under heaven. The gospel gives us peace with God, peace of conscience. We trust in Christ and our sins are taken away. No longer do we feel condemned. No longer does our conscience accuse us, but rather our consciences are washed clean. Still, our consciences work because we are not perfect people, even when converted. But it does give us peace. It gives us an eternal hope. And it demands of us a response. So it's not just, "Oh, I believe now I can carry on sinning." Because the person who truly repents and who truly believes, their hearts are changed, their desires are changed, and no longer do they want to live in sin, but now they want to be godly. Now they want to be righteous. And as I've often said before, when you say to someone, "All you have to do is repent and believe," and their response is, "So you mean, I do this and I can live as I like?" To which the answer is, "Absolutely." And they think, "So I can sin and get away with it." No. If a person has truly repented and believed, how do they now like to live? And a true believer, and this is one of the tests as to whether someone is a true believer, one of the tests is, how do they like to live? And a true believer likes to be godly. A true believer likes to avoid sin. A true believer likes to seek to be like Christ. We wish we were perfect now. That is our hope and a desire. But we are not, and it's a grief. But the unbeliever says, "Oh, I can sin and get away with it. Wonderful." It's an indication that they're not a believer. So we seek to follow after Christ. So here is this glorious message. Sinners as we are, condemned as we are, God will receive us if we will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world, suffered and died for our sins and rose for our justification, and is now ascended on high, where he intercedes on behalf of those who believe. So if you are this morning not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he calls to you, he appeals to you to repent and to believe. And he doesn't say, "Do it tomorrow, think about it and come back next week." He says, "Now." Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "Now is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. Do not delay till tomorrow. Do not delay until later today. Now is the day of salvation. Come to Christ now. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ now. Every moment you delay puts yourself in greater danger than you have ever been in. Because who knows how long your concern for your soul will last. It may fritter away in just a few hours, let alone in a few days or a few weeks. there have been people who have shown great concern for their souls. I knew someone, she discovered she was not a Christian, and it was very concerning to her. And every time that someone spoke to her about the gospel, she would almost be in tears as she reflected upon her sin and the stubbornness of her heart, that she refused to repent and believe. And as far as I'm aware, that person is still in that state, and that is over 40 years ago. And it is sad that that does happen to people, where they turn their backs upon the gospel. If you are concerned for your soul now, come to Christ now and do not delay. But for those of us who do know the Lord Jesus Christ, those of us who do know repentance and faith in our hearts, those of us who do know the forgiveness of our sins, what do we conclude? We conclude that God is so gracious and merciful and kind towards us. Why would God do this for us? I do not understand why God has been so good to me. But he has, and isn't it wonderful? And how can I live life without letting people know how wonderful God has been to me in saving me from my sins through the Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't it wonderful? I did hear a story about someone who was concerned that if he became a Christian, he would be expected to go and testify to others about his newfound faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And someone said to him, oh no, that's not required. And so he was full of joy, because then he believed. And he thought, I don't need to go and testify to other people. But what did he do? He went and said, it's wonderful. I know the forgiveness of my sins, and I don't need to go around testifying about it. But of course, that's exactly what he was doing, because he was so full of joy and so full of gratitude to God for what God had done for him in Christ. So we testify freely and let people know, isn't God so wonderful to me? And having done this for my soul. But then we live it out. We live to the glory and praise of God by not just what we say, but how we live. We seek to avoid sin and to follow after righteousness. We seek to demonstrate our love and gratitude to God by the manner of our lives, and seek in every way that we can to bring glory and honour to the name of our glorious God and our glorious Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has done all this for us out of love, unmerited love and favour towards us. Isn't it glorious? Isn't it wonderful? Doesn't it fill your heart with joy and love and gratitude to God for all that he has done? What can we do now and throughout the rest of today, the rest of this week, the rest of our lives? What can we do to demonstrate our gratitude to God? Let us think and meditate upon these things and how we can follow through on this and practice it, and in so doing, glorify the name of our God and dear Lord Jesus Christ.